Our text this morning is taken from the letter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, and I'd like to read beginning with verse 7 through 11. First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Or do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the wonderful testimony of this family and the awesome privilege that we have to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we get to pray for Silas and for this heart surgery. But with that, Lord, we recognize in that desperate need a metaphor for our own desperate need. We thank you for your promise that you would give us a new heart and put a new spirit in us and remove from us our hearts of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. And then put your spirit in us to move us to follow your decrees. We thank you for that wonderful life-giving promise. We ask for more heart surgery this morning for each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Federico Fellini, the great 20th century Italian director, famously described himself in this way: like many people, I have no religion. I am just sitting on a small boat, drifting with the tide. I just go on cutting, editing, shooting, looking at life, trying to make others see that today we stand naked and more defenseless than at any time in history. What I'm waiting for, I do not know. Perhaps the Martians will come to save us. Many of us, I suspect, share that vague sense that we're just drifting. We need saving. We're not sure from what, and we can hardly guess who will do the saving. Maybe the Martians. Our text is about saving. The Bible is filled with instruction about the whole subject of salvation, saving, and the Savior. And it's interesting how broadly that vocabulary of deliverance is used. There's the general use we find in, for example, Psalm 34. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him from all of his troubles. We, in the vocabulary of saving and Savior, sometimes it's used very generally of how God saves us from every kind of distress, every sort of need, saving us from the scorn and misjudgments of others, Psalm 109, saving us from debt, Proverbs chapter 6, saving us from the misery and suffering of the oppression of the children of Israel in Egypt, that's Jude verse 5. Saving us from our distress, Psalm 107, saving us from our enemies, 2 Samuel 22, saving us from physical peril and threat to our lives as the disciples, you remember, aboard that little boat on the great Sea of Galilee as a storm arose, cried out to a sleeping Jesus, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." All kinds of saving in the Bible. And all that saving, of course, is then sometimes tethered to various emphases in the church. Sometimes the emphasis is on sociological saving or societal saving or saving with respect to healing ministries that we desire. But of course, the central purpose of Christ is one which allows all that other saving to be encompassed and included as secondary, but the primary purpose, the reason for which the angel specified to Joseph that he shall be called Jesus, a name which means he saves from Aramaic. He's to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is the fundamental saving that our hearts cry out for. All the rest is fringe benefit. Saving his people from his sins. Fellini was right. We're in desperate straits. We need to be saved. But the rescue mission isn't going to come from space aliens. We need to go much higher than that. We need a God who will reach down into the human condition, into our cesspool, and deliver us up out of our sin. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is how John the Baptist introduced the ministry of Jesus. Jesus himself explained, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He explained, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." His whole life and ministry were about saving and saving from sin. The Apostle Paul sums it up this way in 1 Timothy 1. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I know we all are in a competition with Paul. We insist we're the worst of sinners. But each of us, like Paul, is a visual aid to everyone else that we serve a God who is in the business of saving sinners. All the physical miracles virtually that Jesus performed, well, there are some exceptions, but most of them are signposts to this much more radical saving that we desperately need. When Jesus healed the paralytic, of course, humanly speaking, our heart goes out to this dear brother, and his friends carried him right into Jesus' midst, carrying them and placing him down in front of the Savior so he couldn't be missed. But Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you know, that's the greatest news possible for that man. But then others wondered, oh, well, you know, he's blaspheming, because who can forgive sin but God alone? And of course, they're right. Jesus said, "What do you think it's easier to say? Maybe I just said that because, well, how can you tell your sin is forgiven? You can't weigh the paralytic and notice he's lighter now because a great burden has been removed. Which do you think it's easier? Say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take up your mat, and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up and take up your mat and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." The physical miracle points to the much more impressive and more impossible spiritual miracle. Which is more difficult? Only God can forgive sin. When Jesus fed the 5,000, as expressive as that was of his compassion for the physical needs of those who were hungry, he then pointed out, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. The physical miracle points to the spiritual. And then Jesus, just so we don't miss it, says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. What's the priority of our lives? Is it the bread that's going to have to be replaced later today with a second meal and a third meal? Or is it the bread of life? When he healed the man born blind, he announced, I am the light of the world. In the immediate context, he went on, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. The man born blind, given eyes now to see, is just a picture of the astounding, the more miraculous work of God in opening up our eyes to see what until now we refused to see and were incapable of seeing. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, yes, it was a marvelous sign. But the resurrection to which it points is, well, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is Jesus' whole work. And so often we suffer from this spiritual tunnel vision where we're just focused on that which is material and ephemeral and will soon pass away. Oh, yes, it's important to God, who even has the hairs on our head numbered, for whom not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will, and we're worth many sparrows. So, yes, he does care about all those other needs and can save us from every sort of trouble, he who fashioned the universe by the word of his power. But salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. It's about salvation, the salvation Jesus came to give. Peter, in preaching that, by the way, doesn't say goodness is found in no one else. He doesn't say truth is found in no one else. Goodness is all over the place, thanks be to God. We see truth. Well, God buries enough truth even in the hearts of our fiercest opponents that we just have to love them as those who love the truth. Truth's found everywhere, thanks to his common grace, but salvation is found nowhere else. In no other faith does salvation get accomplished by God. In every other faith, it is an attainment of men, whether it's by fulfilling the five pillars of Islam or the Sunni, well, that's the Sunnis, the Shias added a few more, they get up to 12. Or Buddhism, the Noble Eightfold Path, or Hinduism, enlightenment, all those attainments. Every other religious leader says, this is the way, this is the truth, here's some keys to meaningful living. But Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Nothing else comparable. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He attained it, and he gives it to be received by us. It's sometimes a hard sell in our culture to really honestly represent this gospel, because apart from the work of Christ, most of us don't think ourselves sinners. It almost sounds pathological. I remember my parents, when they heard me and telling about how the Salvation Army had been so important over that summer, that through various friends there I came to faith in Christ and now I know my sins are forgiven, they thought that there's something wrong. You haven't done anything bad. Well, of course, they had no idea. They had no idea. Anyway, I won't get into all that. But I admit, until then, I would have agreed. You know, I've never murdered anyone, although I tried. But in our pride, the wicked does not seek the Lord, the scripture says. We're hiding from ourselves with respect to the great sin, as C.S. Lewis talks about it, the one vice of which no person in the world is free, but everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. And that great sin is not sexual immorality. The great sin that C.S. Lewis talks about in that chapter, called the great sin in Mere Christianity, the great sin is pride. Pride, a sin which hardly anyone except Christians ever imagines he or she is guilty of. But in fact, it is the one that is the most anti-God sin we commit. All of us are subject to this self-serving bias, the better-than-average bias that modern psychologists enjoy pointing out to no end. One study in Australia of ordinary wage workers, 86% claim to do a better-than-average job performance. 86%. And don't think it's just on the shop floor that people are deluded. How can 86% be better than average in their work? Well, it turns out the corporate executives in the corner office, 90% of them view themselves as more competent than the average manager. And how about college professors? One study, 94% think of them as above average, the best teachers out there. So they're all vying for merit-based pay increases, 94% believing that if there is a merit-based pay increase, they'll get it. The delusion never ceases to amaze us. And oh, by the way, pastors are not free from it. Barna Research, published not too long ago, Protestant pastors rated themselves, well, with respect to fundraising, 31% claim to be above average, 37% average, 23% below average. And I thought, oh, praise God for the pastors. They have a pretty balanced view of things. But that's because money doesn't lie. You know, they weren't able to raise very much. But ask them about how well do they do when it comes to any other pastoral function, shepherding the flock, 82% above average. Zero were below average. Isn't that interesting? Zero. Zero thought they were below average when it came to shepherding the flock. Encouraging, 85% above, 1% below. Someone, and maybe they meant to strike average, but it missed the block or something. And preaching, 90% of pastors think they preach better than the other pastors. I'm not going to take a lie detector, but I 1% thought below average. I mean, this is Barna Research. It's pathetic. We are so deluded. And as a result, of course, when problems arise, we assume it's always someone else. And the subject of love, we're the same problem. I've shared other a ton of times. I know you don't like hearing this, but I love the College Board study, and I'll just mention it because it'll prepare me for something else. The College Board study some years ago asking high school college-bound students taking their SATs to rate themselves with respect to their ability to get along with others. And sure enough, not only, well, 60% rated themselves in the top 10% of those who get along with others. And 25% rated themselves in the top 1% of all human beings in their ability to get along with others. And out of the more than 829,000 respondents, 829,000 respondents, not one student rated himself or herself below average in their ability to get along with others. I mean, again, that surely is a statistical miracle. 829,000, you'd think by mistake someone would have done it down below average. But there it is. This is the folly of humankind. And then when, in a Stanford study, when students were pointed out this fact, were told how most students think they're above average, clearly they are not. And at Stanford, it's the same thing. 87% rated themselves as significantly better than average. 87% significantly better than average. When they were told 76% said that their initial rating was objective, and frankly, they had been too modest. An oracle is within my heart, the psalmist says, concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. So we're not looking at the right standard. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his own sin. Psalm 36. There is our problem. That's why we need to be born again. Augustine said, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. Where are you today in your own self-assessment? Do you recognize your need afresh, how much you need the Savior? And you say, well, I already turned to him. Well, what's the job now then? Well, the job now is, if he's in the business of saving sinners, then the job, once that work of cleansing is accomplished and forgiveness, once he's loved us, it is a life call to pursue holiness, the very holiness for which he saved us. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Does that describe every moment of your life? Living for Christ who died for you. In 1 Peter, we read, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Why are we healed? It's to live for righteousness. That's why he did what he did. God made him who had no sin, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the job description. And this is radical. It completely runs against the grain of our own inclinations in our whole culture. In the text that I read, I began it where I did, because it should begin where I read, in verse 7. It begins with a wonderful, arresting rhetorical question that helps you realize how messed up your thinking is. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you, Paul writes to the Corinthians, means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? No one would ever say those questions. I mean, those are rhetorical questions. And you say, what do you mean, why not? There are like a million answers, why not? And yet, from a Christian perspective, Paul expects his readers will be all nodding. Yeah, why not? Yeah, you can seek arbitration when there's a problem between you. Now, we're not talking about criminal cases here. In the context, what we have are cases where the only things at risk are money or wounded pride. These are spats, civil cases between Christians, as a matter of fact. If any of you has a dispute with the other, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? Why not just ask if there's some member of the church that has an afternoon off or a few extra minutes and let them decide the disagreement? By the way, I do know someone in the church that, as a landlord, writes into every lease that if there's any dispute, it will be appealed to whatever the renter's preference is for some body of Christians, a church body, to decide. It's a way of applying Paul's admonition in this chapter. But then he says, but second, better still, you can just drop the matter. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? As I say, every fiber of our being recoils from the thought. It seems spineless. Why would we ever willingly accept not getting even or getting what's fair? Or, well, we want, you know, nobody pushes us around. We don't want to act or be like a wimp. But Paul has this very different view of the Christian life. And it comes from the words of Jesus to Peter, for example. How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Peter asked. Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7, but 77 times. Paul writes it in Romans 12, don't therefore repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's completely unnatural. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Are you crazy? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We need a Savior from sin. After having dealt with the problem of litigation in this church, where people are unwilling to be wrong because they don't have the right concept, Paul does make it clear, by the way, it may seem weird, but how can you let it go? How can you just rather be wrong? Well, because you know that every single decision in this life is going to be referred to a higher court. It's only when you have spiritual tunnel vision, you're only looking at the moment, these few brief moments of life on planet Earth. It's only there that you feel like this is unfair. But if you have the view that we get in Scripture, every single offense will be remembered in the heavenlies. Nothing will be allowed to just be swept over. You keep count of my wanderings, but you put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Psalm 56 says, every tear we cry out of whatever injury God has stored up, and there will be a response one day. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He notices these things. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and bring relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. But this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Jesus said that, yes, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. With God, justice delayed is not justice denied. And don't misconstrue that patience. It's meant to lead us to repentance. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. His son understands slowness. He's just patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. He's putting off the day in which all these disagreements will be settled, in the hope that everyone will come to repentance. And by our example, we're part of that advertisement of a God of mercy that, Lord willing, will attract people to trust in the same Savior, for him to be the Lord of their lives as he is of ours. And they will notice. Then our text goes on and he says, or do you not know? And by the way, it starts with an or that unfortunately is not in the NIV, but it is in the ESV, it's in every other translation, and it's in the new NIV. I have no idea why they left it out. It's there in Greek. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is linked to that business about why not rather be wronged. That's one example of God's standard for our lives. And now Paul is going to go on and just list 10 others. 10 other, just, it's not random, but it's representative list. 10 other sins are now going to be mentioned that are representative and chosen because of their special relevance to the church at Corinth. He mentions sexual immorality. And then in detail, that's treated in chapters 5, 6, and 7, because Corinth was a sexual cesspool. It was a port city. The term Corinth had come to mean sexually immoral. A Corinthian woman, it was their way in biblical times of speaking of a prostitute. So sexual immorality gets lots of coverage here. But not only that, idolatry. That's going to be dealt with in detail in chapter 8, 10, and 12. And not only idolatry, but also materialism, thieves and greedy and swindler, three individual categories of those who are living for the things of this world, vices, sins that Paul treats in chapter 7, 9, 11, and then 16. Drunkards and slanderers, just to cover a couple of more. brought up again in chapters 4 and 11. So, yes, it's just a representative list, but selected because of the problems at Corinth. If we had time, it would be useful, and on another occasion I will, to emphasize particularly the sexual sins, because these are so much in the news these days, an attempt to have a revisionist reading of these verses in order to seem to make a more livable standard for Christians, one more in alignment with the values of those around us. I admit, this is a very poor translation that we have here, and some of you know on our website we have a Q&A about same-sex relations that deals with this. But just quickly, the text in verse 9 says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, that's a general category, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. That's one category that's specific and is included in sexual immoral. Nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. And it seems like what we have here, a commercial misuse of sex in the case of male prostitutes. Homosexual offenders sounds like criminal behavior of some kind. But these are a very unlikely translation. Every translation now virtually of the newer translations agrees with the most authoritative Greek-English lexicon published by the University of Chicago Press in arguing that the two terms are not male prostitutes and homosexual offenders, but a description of the passive or receptive partner and the active partner in a homosexual relationship. So in the English Standard Version, it now translates it, nor men who practice homosexuality, just including. And then there's a footnote saying the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and the active partner in a consensual homosexual act. Or the Common English Bible recently translates this way, or both participants in same-sex intercourse, and has a footnote, or the submissive or dominant male sexual partner. The new NIV likewise corrects what this NIV, our Pew Bible, has, nor men who have sex with men. And then a footnote, the words men who have sex with men translate two Greek words that refer to the passive and active participants in a homosexual act. Why even mention the two? Because in the New Testament world, it is only the passive member in the homosexual relationship that was derogated in Greco-Roman writings. It was the one who assumed a feminine role and was condemned for that. So the sodomite was fine. It's the catamite that was condemned in current literature. So Paul is emphasizing it isn't a problem of acting out in some way that is overly effeminate. Both, whoever's involved, either partner is equally in need of having their lives reoriented to God's standard here. I want to close by saying just a couple of things. First of all, this text nails every one of us. The general topic, virtually sexual immorality or adulterers, all you need to do is remember what Jesus said. You've heard it said of old, do not commit adultery. And you say, I haven't done that, perhaps. There are some here who are. But I will tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. A Jesus standard is, even in our thought life, to have moral purity in this area. It's an impossible demand, we would think, but it's one of which God is worthy. He has the right to demand it of us. Martin Luther once said, it's true, you can't help it if the bird flies over your head, if a fleeting thought comes into your mind. But you do need to be responsible if he makes a nest in your hair. You know, if you're entertaining the thought and dwelling on it and returning to that accidental pornographic site that came up, there's the problem. Therein lies the problem from which we need to be saved. Paul writes later in this chapter, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You're not in this alone. You're a temple. The Holy Spirit's in you, whom you've received from God. You're not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It matters to God because you matter to God, and what you do matters to Him. So now back to the fundamental issues that I want to talk about in this, just summarizing. You and I are followers of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you've not yet made that choice, but here is what's involved if you do. You're saying then Jesus is going to be the standard for your life. And Jesus, in fact, sets the standard in every respect. He's an example for what it means to love. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. He's the standard for all of our love relationships. He's the standard for marriage. John the Baptist pointed to him as the groom, and the church is the bride. And John the Baptist, unlike some pastors, wanted to make it clear that he did not want the church to fall in love with him because he's the best man. He wants the church to fall in love with Christ. And so he steps out of the way and he rejoices when the bride is gleaming and, you know, and looking beautiful for her groom. That model is then picked up by the Apostle Paul, who says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So Christ is a model for all marital love, where husbands realize their job is not to be the boss, where their job is not to be the head of the house in the sense of ordering a wife around. Their job is, like Christ, to lay down their lives for their wives. And it should look that way to outsiders, not just in your delusional construction. You know, I bought the Ferrari, honey, for you, or whatever. It's, you know, I want you to have a safe car, and yeah, you know, it's got to look to outsiders, just like the cross looks like love to outsiders, as Christ laid down His life for us. He's also the model for same-sex love. We are 100% in support of same-sex love. Christ's love for His friends was precious. It was costly. He says, greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends, explaining what He was going to do for those disciples whom He loved and for all of us. So it's a costly love. We're in favor of costly love when it comes to same-sex love relationships. It's also a committed love. He shared the cup of the new covenant with them. These who were His disciples, it was a committed love. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's inseparable. It won't stop. It's not a love that's just, you know, for a moment and then passes away. Everyone needs that kind of love. He showed us what a single life is supposed to look like, and it's not a life of loneliness. It's a life filled with love relationships that are costly, that are committed, and that are communicated, where that love is affectionate. Remember where it says John, the apostle whom Christ loved, he had his head in the breast. You got to read it in the New American Standard Version to get it literally. In the breast of Jesus. The apostles kissed one another. In the New Testament world, no one kissed except family members. Brothers greeting one another kissed each other in family settings, but neighbors didn't kiss and so on. It wasn't, you know, not like Brazil or whatever. And, you know, they were reserved. They're more like New Englanders. You know, they just said shalom. And that was it. But brothers kissed. The disciples, Jesus set a standard for that kind of affection. In fact, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. But the disciples in the rest of the New Testament then and five times exhort us to kiss one another, to use what the family greeting is. Now, you and your family may not kiss. I admit, you know, some of our New England families, we don't do that. But if you hug, that you can do a cultural translation. Now hug to show. If all you do is shake hands, I feel sorry for you, but okay, that's fine. You do then shake hands. But do something that shows the kind of love that Christ had. Christ is the model for our marriages. Christ is the model for our same-sex relationships. We are 100% in favor of same-sex love. So there's someone who loves hearing about your every detail. You know, he said, I don't call your servants, I call your friends, because I'm going to tell you everything that's on my mind. I go home, I have a privilege of telling my wife everything, and she actually acts interested. But all of us should have that kind of relationship with each other, because we're family. Well, we're in a difficult path. He also told us, anyone who comes after me has got to take up his cross and follow me. He's washed us, he sanctified us, he justified us, and now he sends us off on a killing mission. A killing mission where we put to death that which is in us that is contrary to his will. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. But in this life, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. We used to walk in those ways. That's in the life we once lived, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. But now we're heading into a whole new life, putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. May God enable us to do so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to put on that new self for you, who deserve our whole selves. We thank you that you've transformed us inside and out, and we now have a fighting chance. We're new creatures in Christ. We thank you that you've washed us so we start the day clean in your sight. We are grateful, O God, for the fact that you have, in fact, begun this work of transformation, changing us inside and out. May we press on to know you better. May we forget what lies behind and press on for that for which you've called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. We acknowledge in our struggle against sin we've not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. May we do so this day to honor you. And though the righteous man may fall 7 times, let us bounce up on our feet again and fight again the good fight for which you set us free. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.